So, babies' names is the meaning of babies' names. I've been on a few websites where it's such a big deal about choosing the name. And people ask you months before. Some people like to share the names they're thinking about. Some people like to keep them under wraps. And here's our little babies on the screen here. This is the dedication class of 2017. Harrison, Sebastian, Max, Abigail, and Ruby. Now, in Bible times, in the Hebrew culture, there was great significance attached to a name. But in our Western culture here, people will choose a name for many reasons. They might have had a best friend in school, and they've always thought they're going to name their boy or girl after that. Or there was a bully in school, and they'll never, ever use that name to name a child. Or they like the sound of the name or the popularity of the name. There's many reasons why in our culture we choose a name. But in Bible times, there was an importance attached to the name because in the culture it represented the character of the person or their hoped for destiny or the direction they might go in life. A little bit like Adam this morning prophesying there over the young children about their future. And we know how seriously God took names because sometimes he changed a name. If the name wasn't the right name for the person's destiny, he changed it. And famously, you remember Abraham and Sarah. Well, Abraham was called Abram, and he was going to become the father of a nation. And when God brought a promise to Abraham and Sarah, who were actually called Abram and Sarai, because of the weight of the promise, he changed their names. And so Abram means noble father, and God gave him this promise of a child even in their old age and changed his name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. And the change of the name was signifying a promise and a destiny on their lives. And Sarai, her name means princess with a little p. Like you might say, oh, daddy's girl, a bit of a princess. But now she was changed to Sarah, which means princess or mother of a nation. And mother of nations, so her name was changed. Also, you might think about how Jesus changed Simon's name, which means God has heard you, to rock. Because he was a guy who was following Jesus. He was in Jesus' team. And he said, you know, God has heard you, but you are going to become a rock for the future of the church. And so names are really important. And parents, this is one of the first gifts you give your child and the most lasting gifts. As you go through the years, you'll give many gifts for birthday and Christmas. Some only last 5 minutes. But this name that you have given them will last forever. The child will be referred to this name for the rest of their life. They will literally hear it millions of times over a lifetime. And so the choice of a name can have a profound effect on the child and their identity. And as the saying goes, a dog is for life, not just for Christmas. In the same way, a baby's name is for life, not just for their birthday. And so parents have got to choose this with responsibility, with joy, but also a seriousness as parents before God of this little child's name. So the meanings of these little children here that we have this morning kind of remind me of an ancient story that we're going to look at later, because they're all kind of names of like heroes and beauty and wisdom. So let's have a look at their names. So first of all, we have Maximus. And Maximus is an ancient Roman name, and it's derived from the Latin Maximus, which actually means the greatest. Now, I know we all immediately think of Russell Crowe in Gladiator. Not a bad thing to be thinking about. But there was also a Saint Maximus, who was a monk and a theologian from Constantinople in the 7th century. And so it represents that devotion to God as well as great. Sebastian is named after a town. And there was also a Saint Sebastian. And so the town is like revered. So the name kind of means revered, like a hero. And this, there was a 3rd century Christian Roman soldier who became a hero or a martyr for the faith. So already we got like, you know, heroes and martyrs, revered and the greatest. Then we move on to Harrison. And we think of presidents with the name Harrison. Famously, you may be thinking of Harrison Ford and Star Wars. I know some of our dear friends will be. And Harrison literally means son of Harry or son of Henry, and Henry means ruler or home ruler, and it's been chosen by kings all over Europe. So it's a kind of kingly home ruler type name. Let's move on to the girls. Now, Ruby means a precious jewel. It literally means the stone in a ring that is that precious jewel of outstanding color, and it means precious and beautiful. And Abigail is a Hebrew name, and Abigail means a father's joy. Isn't that a beautiful name? And it means not only the earthly father's joy over his little daughter, but it also means the joy of our heavenly father watching over that little one, that the father has joy over her. And of course, we know that God our father has joy over all these little ones and all these children, because he has love for us and just longs for us to know his love and to love him back. And so would you like to hear the story of the kings and the royals and the army and the soldiers and the beauty? Because you're going to hear it anyway, so you might as well say yes. So here's the story that kind of wraps up all our babies' names today. And so here is our hero, David. He is this hero of the story, the Maximus, the hero, the revered one. Here he is. Oh, played by Russell Crowe. There we go. And David, as we know, as a young man, he had this meteoric rise to fame and popularity until disaster struck. And David's destiny was prophesied over him by a prophet called Samuel, that he would one day be king. But the problem is, there was already a king still in power, and that was King Saul. And the Bible tells us that David was handsome and healthy and tanned. He was described as a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well, said the servants of him. He is fine looking, and the Lord is with him. We know he is a man after God's own heart. He was Jesse's youngest son, and his role was as a shepherd, and as a shepherd he cared for the sheep. He fought bears and lions. He killed them with his bare hands, and he was a worshiper, and he loved God with all his heart. We know that he famously killed Goliath, and from that time he went into King Saul's service as his armor bearer. And as his armor bearer, David is successful at all he does. He is like the golden boy. He is a great warrior. He rises in the army. He's popular. Everyone loves him. They sing songs about him. He's highly respected. He's loyal to the king. And the Bible says all Israel and Judah loved him. And so he was like the Beckham of his day. And everyone loved him because there was no TV or Twitter. They wrote songs. And when he rode into the city, they would sing about him. He became captain of the royal bodyguard, married the princess, becomes the king's son-in-law. He is the Maximus. He is the greatest. What could possibly go wrong? And of course, we know that it was all wrecked by jealousy, because as the king watched his protege rise in fame and fortune and glamour, King Saul attempts to kill him, and David has to run for his life. And so all that he had gained is all wrecked, and David has to escape, and he is on the run. And he's now on the run in mountains and caves, and the first place he goes is to this cave of Adullam. And there he meets a whole load of other outlaws just like himself. And in 1 Samuel 22, the Bible tells us what this gang are like who join with him. It says they're in debt or desperation. They're in distress, in debt, discontented, and it grows to 600. So here is David, our hero, destined to be king, but now he's hiding in deserts and fields and mountains and caves with 600 angry men, not nice to sort of come across late at night. And these guys are constantly on the run, under threat, in dangerous company. And so every town they would go to, they fear betrayal, and that they're just on the run from Saul trying to kill them. Now, one particular time, they go to this place called the Desert of Moab near Carmel. And as they arrive, these guys are hungry, they're on the run, and they notice it's a bit like baguette de jour on sticks. So they go up there, and they notice shepherds with sheep. And they think, well, this is great, because we'll just argy-bargy past the shepherds and roast a few sheep because we're really hungry. But David is still acting like a king. He has this sense of justice and what is right. And he says to his men, however hungry you are, we do not touch the sheep and we do not aggravate the shepherds. In fact, we will create a wall around them. And out of his generosity, he's acting like this royal king already, protecting his people. And these kind of desperate, hungry outlaws form a ring around the shepherds and the sheep to keep them safe. And not one sheep goes missing. It's truly amazing. And David is like this wall of protection. We see unexpected kindness from these discontents. Now, sometime later, back at Moan, 1 Samuel 25 tells us it's sheep shearing time. Now, this is like, hey, guys, we've hit the jackpot, because David and all his guys come back to Moan, and now all the shepherds are down in town shearing the sheep. There's a festival. It's brilliant. There's great feasts and celebration. And during the day, they would shear the sheep. During the night, they'd be round the fire telling stories, eating and drinking, having a great time. And David says, guess what? These are the sheep we looked after. These are the shepherds we looked after. Now they're on the run, they're hungry, they're tired, they're thirsty. And if they don't have food, if they're not fueled, it's hard for them to get safely to the next place. So they really need food now. And out of respect for David's future anointing, he thinks, well, I'll just send a message down to the owner and we'll all go down for the feast. It's going to be brilliant. So he finds out that the sheep and the shearers and all the guys belong to a wealthy man of property called Nabal. Oh, great. He's rich as well. Plenty for all of us, our little band of 600. And in those days, you know, when you went to the cash point to check your balance, you know, Nabal here, he owned 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep. And that was his balance. So he was really wealthy in those days. So David handpicks 10 young men. Maybe they were the cleanest, the most articulate. He didn't send the gruff old ones, but he sent 10 young men to just go nice and politely to Nabal to ask politely for hospitality. A kind of, my paraphrase of 1 Samuel 25, we saved your sheep, here we are, can we join the party? And they expect to be invited. So the guys go down there, they meet Nabal, and Nabal, sadly, is a very foolish man. There is no invite, he is rude, he is insulting, and gives an arrogant reply. Now, talk about like skating on thin ice. You know, Nabal doesn't really have full understanding of what's going on here. And he even says to the men, who's this runaway servant in the hills, this son of Jesse? Why should I share my feast with a stranger? This is very foolish, a big mistake. The hungry and desperate outlaws facing a rich, wealthy landowner who has plenty of food. He's rich, he's just plain selfish and very foolish. So the very sheep these guys are feasting on are the ones that David and his men have protected. So Nabal is wealthy but mean-spirited, and his foolishness leads his whole household to the brink of disaster. And so these guys go back, and the Bible tells us they took every word back to David. It's like, I bet they did. I bet they couldn't wait to tell him everything that Nabal had said. And so you've got this rough band of 600 fierce outlaws and warriors led by the future king. I think the anointed king on the run, hungry. This is certainly red rag to a bull. So when they tell David this, he immediately says, put on your swords, and he swears an oath that Nabal and all his men will be dead by daybreak. Now, I know this little, in our culture now, this seems a little severe. It's like road rage gone horribly wrong. But in the context, we have to realize that David had been anointed as king, and he is on the run from Saul. And if they have no food, they are in danger, and his destiny is in danger. And as a loyal subject, Nabal, in reciprocation for the hospitality David showed of protecting all the sheep, should rightfully, in honor of David's future and what he did for the sheep, give reciprocation. So it shows that he's a dangerous man, you know? I want to sing, he's a dangerous man with money in his pocket, but you know, that's a separate thing. And so he has paid back evil for good. He's a dangerous man, and he is a subversive for the future kingdom. So that's why David reacts in this way. And so he says to the guys, you 200 stay behind, protect our gear. He saddles up 400 men to pay Nabal a visit. This is what he says. What a waste. All my watching over this guy's property in the desert, so nothing was missing, and he has paid me back evil for good. Because it's not just what's happening right now, but it's something for the future. Now, meanwhile, while this is going on up in David's camp, and every good story has a meanwhile, there is one woman called Abigail down at Nabal's camp, and she is Nabal's wife. She's intelligent, she's beautiful, she loves God, she's prophetic, and she is hopeful for David's future, because King Saul was clearly making a train wreck of his kingdom, and so she is hopeful. Now, she's getting about her business and doing everything and running the household and everything that she does and all the sheep shearing thing going on, and a servant runs to tell her, about Nabal's arrogance and rudeness and the likely outcome. And the servant arrives and he says, "You never guess what Nabal's done now. And he said this, and he said that." And she is horrified now because she knows that they will die, that there is no way round this. And the servant says, "We will die. Disaster is hanging over us all." And so Abigail is horrified at the stupidity of Nabal and what he's done. And 1 Samuel 25:18 says this, "She lost no time. She was wise. There was no meltdown. She wasn't running about, but she went to action straight away." So she thought, what is the answer to this? Well, actually, this is about providing food and sustenance to the king on the run. This is what it's about. So I will create a solution to that, and I will take the food that he needs. That's what needs to happen. So she quickly organizes donkeys laden with food, 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep. Now, with a dressed sheep, I always wonder what it was they were dressed in. So I like this bit. But there was also 5 dressed sheep ready to eat. 5 seers of roasted grain, 200 fig cakes, 100 raisin cakes. This is a lot of food. She gets it quick. It was probably destined for the feast, for the sheep shearing feast. But there's no holding back. She puts it all in the donkeys. Off she goes. And she gives the servants instructions. "You go quick. You go on ahead. I'm following." Now, what is this pause? For me, I think I'd be nipping to the loo first before I'm out in the desert. But she might have been like, "I need a more suitable plead with the king outfit." And so she sends them on, goes quick wardrobe change into pleading with the king outfit, or touches up the mascara, whatever it is. She pauses for a moment, take her breath, say a prayer, sends them on ahead. Her strategy is, David, as he comes down the mountain, he will see the food first. The fellas will see the food first, and then they will see her. And this is what happens. David now, the Bible says, was beginning to enter from the mountain ravine into the valley below. He'd just sworn an oath to kill all Nabal's men and Nabal by daybreak. And as he enters down into the valley, Abigail enters from the other end. So the first thing he sees is the food. Now, this is a big risk. She is so brave to do this. Will she be brushed aside and killed? Will they eat the food and trample her? Is it enough? Is it in time? We find that Abigail quickly got off the donkey. I like this lady. She does a lot of things quickly. Yeah, she quickly organized this and she quickly sorted this. She had a little pause for something we don't know. And now she quickly gets off the donkey. Good for you, Abigail. She bows down, face to the ground, like to a king. Very wise. She says to David, "Here's the gift for your men. Here is the food that you need. And sorry I didn't get the message." Do you see how she takes the blame for Nabal's mistake? She takes it on her own shoulders. And this takes the heat out of the situation. Because she doesn't just go to plead about the mistake, but she brings the solution. And so there is all the food. And the issue he's about to fight over is kind of compromised now because the solution of the food is there. And then for good measure, she begins to prophesy David's future destiny and glory. She knew the way to the heart of this man. That every day David would wake up wondering, "Is this the day I die? Will I ever reach the throne? Will I ever rule? Because I'm being chased." And here she prophesies over him, "David, the Lord will make a lasting dynasty for you." This is music to his soul, a lasting dynasty. "I will not be cut off. You fight the Lord's battles, and even though you are pursued," she said, "you will live." And this sings and resonates with him. "I will live. I am serving the Lord. I have a lasting destiny." So here she is, beautiful, clever, eloquent, articulate, prophetic, and convincing. She reveals her total understanding of the big picture where Nabal was a little short-sighted. And with her insight, she even begins to risk giving the king advice. It's going well. I think she's probably thinking, how far can I go? And she gives this advice to him. When you are king, you may regret this petty revenge. And compared to his destiny, and there is all the food, in his heart he agrees. It seems a very small thing for a future king to dirty his hands with some ignorant shepherd, you know, guy who's just Nabal, who doesn't know any better. But is it enough? Everyone pauses. Now the 400 men who are with him are spoiling for a fight. But they're all listening to Abigail and they're looking at David. Are we going to fight or are we going to eat? Are we going to eat and fight or are we going to go back? And David says this, if you had not come quickly to me, not one man belonging to Nabal would be alive by daybreak, but you have done a wise thing. And she changed the heart of a king that he changed his mind. He accepts the gift of food. I think the men are all waiting. Can we? No, can we? Just a little fig cake, will anyone notice? He accepts her gift for food, doesn't reject it, and he says to her this, go home in peace. I have heard your words and granted your request. And Abigail averts disaster. Her wisdom changes a king's heart. She saves the life of her husband and all of their men with her speed, her wisdom, her insight, her generosity, her eloquence, and her humility. And David here, our hero of the story, avoids a silly mistake. Now she rides her donkey home to tell Nabal because the story hasn't finished. It has an and. And the end of the story, she rides home to tell Nabal the great news that he was about to be killed, but now he is saved. But when she gets back, a strange thing is going on. And this tells us really Nabal's heart. He is in the house holding a banquet like a king. And this is why he isn't recognizing King David, because in his heart he wants to be a king. So he spurned the future king, and the Bible tells us he sat there in high spirits, very drunk, like a king himself, proud and foolish. And she thinks, there's no point speaking to him now. I will wait till the morning. And so the Bible says she waits until daybreak when Nabal is sober. It doesn't mention the hangover. But here he is, he's sober, and she tells him everything that has passed. How his foolishness nearly brought disaster on them all. But they are saved, and David is not coming. They're having a feast up in the hills, and they won't be coming. And he is so paralyzed with shock that he actually dies a few days later from the shock of what he has done. Oops. So, David hears that Nabal is dead. And what he does, he sends for Abigail to be his wife, now that she's free. 1 Samuel 25, verse 42 says, Abigail got quickly on a donkey. She does everything quick, this girl. Now, you've got to think for a moment. You know, there's this, like, tanned, handsome, according to the Bible, tanned, handsome, you know, fit future king. And she's just prophesied his future. And the message comes that she gets quickly on the donkey. Do you know? So there we go. Good for her. With her five maids, and she becomes David's wife. Amazing. So David became the future king of Israel, the best king Israel ever had, the greatest, the most revered. And he sees Abigail's wisdom and support and prophetic insight, and he takes the first opportunity to have her on his team. And Abigail's wisdom saved lives that day and earned her promotion from the obscurity of the Moab desert to the inner close circle around David and ultimately to the palace. That was her destiny, from the desert to the palace. Not she was born for that, but she, through her wisdom, was promoted. Amazing. So this is an exciting story. This is what your baby's names remind me of, because it's a story of heroes and greatness, of destiny and royalty, on the quality of wisdom, which is so precious. And we see Abigail, so wise and fearless, brave and quick-witted. She averted disaster, saved her husband's life, saved the entire male household, got promotion, handpicked by the greatest king Israel ever had to join his inner circle. and became the bride. It's kind of qualities we would all want to see in all our children, to navigate and negotiate life, to walk with wisdom and stature and integrity, to be quick for solution, to take the heat out of a situation, and to win people together. So names mean something. And in this story, you can see your baby names wrapped up in this story about heroes and adventure. But on the dedication of your little ones today, as you are giving them into the Lord's hands with the intention that they grow up to know him, let me encourage you to let Jesus be their hero. Because he was a king greater than David. And there are some great stories of David and many kings and heroes in the Bible, but none like Jesus himself. He was a king who had the ultimate bravery to sacrifice himself for each of us. Because he loved us so much, and that he would want us to come close and know his love, that he didn't just do heroic things, but he went all the way to a cross. And when he died on the cross, it was for every one of us. That the things we do wrong that keep us far from God, that he would die in the place of us. He would die for the punishment of sin in our place instead of us. That the minute we turn to him and say, Jesus, I want to know your love in my life. I want to live an adventure with you. I want to know purpose in life. I want to know peace, not anxiety. When the minute we come to him, he wipes away all the past, all the things we ever did wrong, because he paid the price for that. And when he died on the cross, he came alive again 3 days later. And he talked and walked with his disciples before going back to heaven. And he said, one day I will come back for you. And he is coming back. And he wants us to be ready. Now his destiny was the cross. But now that work is done, we have an opportunity during this life to respond to Jesus. But he says, I am coming back. Now, like David came back for Abigail, his bride, Jesus is coming back for a bride, and that bride is the church. And the Bible tells us the church is his bride. We are beautiful to him, and he loves us, and he is coming back. And he tells a story. Jesus told this story about being ready for his return. And that's the thing we want to do, is to raise our children to be ready, and for each one of us to be ready. And Jesus tells this story about bridesmaids waiting at a gate for a wedding to start. And they're waiting for the bridegroom. And some of them have got oil in their lamps, and some of them have only got a tiny bit of oil, but they can't be bothered to go to the shop and fill up. And as night settles, the ones with the lamps have enough. They're waiting for the bridegroom. But the girls with not enough oil, they're like, give me some of yours. And like, well, you know, we've only got enough for our lamps, you'll have to go. So they nip to the corner spa to get some oil, but while they're there, the inevitable happens. The bridegroom comes back, and the party and the celebration, and they all go together with the light of the lamps through the gate, and the gate is closed. And Jesus was telling this story to his listeners, to saying, don't be left outside, because the bridesmaid who never made it, they missed it all. And it's talking about our future destiny together. That we are ready, that we are part of his family, and so that we celebrate with him in the future destiny of heaven and all that he has for us, and that we make that choice, that we're not left outside the gate and we miss it. So mums and dads, young parents, let me encourage you. Let Jesus be their hero. Introduce them to him early, and the great things he has done, and the love that he has for them, that they will grow up in that love, knowing they have a future, they have a destiny, they have purpose, and God is with them. And for each of us in this room who are friends and family, Jesus wants us to know as well, be ready, like the bridesmaids with the lamp. Know that he loves you. He is inviting you to a relationship with him. He wants to draw you close. He did everything for that to happen. And it's simply a prayer away. Say, Jesus, actually, I don't want to be left outside, but I want to be part of the party in all that you're doing. I ask, Lord, that you'll forgive me for all the mistakes and things I've done wrong in my life, that I will live to serve you every day, and that I will know you and know your love and your peace in my heart. And Jesus, when we pray a prayer like that, he comes rushing in to help us and walk with us. So parents, aim to raise your children in wisdom to follow Jesus, to know his amazing love in their lives, to be precious to him, a joy to the Father who loves them, to find their destiny and do great exploits for the King. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you love us so much. I thank you, Lord, that you went all the way to the cross and held nothing back, that we could be close with you. I pray, Lord, that every person in this room will know your love and how much you love them, how you long to bring us close, to soothe the things that have happened in our life that are tough. You want to come in and walk that way with us. And Lord, we also pray for these five little ones today, that, Lord, they will know your love in their lives. You'll equip their parents in patience and kindness and all the things we need as parents as we help our children grow. But it is our desire, Lord, for each of those to know you, to know your kindness and your love on their life. They may follow you all their days. In Jesus' name, amen.